Good morning. I'm Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. Welcome to our Sunday morning virtual service. We're so thankful to have you with us and encourage you to follow along in our study this morning. We'll be looking today at one verse in particular with its context, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I give the title to this morning's message, Knowing the Grace of Jesus. That's the subject matter of that verse. It's often used in isolation from its context. We'll try to use it in its context this morning. Let's begin with a good hymn.
Let me up on my seven and my feet on higher ground. Let me up above my seven and my
Father, we thank you for today, the opportunity of studying your word together, of learning the example of grace from you and your word for our lives. We pray for healing for our country. Instead of looking to examples of grace, it seems that the rhetoric that dominates our culture today is full of anger and strife instead of grace, and we intensely need your healing. Help us as believers to practice your grace in our conversation and conduct with each other so that we can show those around us a better way to communicate and a better way to live with each other than they are seeing in the culture at large. We pray for continued blessings on the development and administration of the vaccine. Help through that process that more and more people would become immune and we could begin to think about returning to normal worship and fellowship together in our churches and return to that blessing that we have so long not been able to maintain. We thank you, Lord, for blessings beyond our thought or imagination. Despite all the restrictions and problems and limitations, we can gather in this medium. We can turn to your word. We can hear hymns of praise sung. We can study and fellowship together around your word, and we thank you for such a tremendous blessing. Keep our minds focused more on the blessings you give us than on the difficulties of life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally, I give you some introductory thoughts and then read the verse. I think this morning I'll read the verse before I do my introductions. I'll be looking at the context of the passage, but the verse I want to focus our thoughts on this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I'll read it. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What is this strange thing called grace? I fear that even those of us who devoutly believe in salvation by the grace of God often leave the idea so vague that we think, and we lead others to think, that we believe our salvation is accomplished by some abstract principle or quality called grace. If you think about the common use of the term grace, or its expansion into things like gracefulness or graciousness, which I like even better, you realize it's not anything abstract at all. It's a personal attribute, and in this case, it is a personal attribute of our God. Salvation by grace is not, in biblical teaching, salvation by an abstract principle. It is salvation by the gracious character of God that made provision for that salvation. The passage we'll be looking at this morning, I have heard many sermons, confess to preaching a few, that looked at the verse and ignored the context. I will try to help us look this morning at the verse as it stands in the context in which it was written. Paul, as we begin the chapter and read down, is trying to make or collect funds from Gentile churches, in this case in Greece, in Macedonia, for the benefit of persecuted and poverty-stricken saints at the Jerusalem church, a Jewish church. Here you have Gentile churches being asked to contribute funds to a Jewish church. It's the same church that said, don't eat anything offered to idols, and tried to make that a rule and created a little confusion in Antioch over the idea. And yet, Paul says, we need grace. Grace to overlook differences. Grace to find our common ground. And grace to help each other. A powerful lesson to show us in action what grace really is all about. I've mentioned this on occasion. I will continue to do so. The primary objective of Scripture, Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, not flawless, but complete, in the meaning of that word, throughly, completely, no shortage or shortfall, throughly furnished unto all good works. There's always this discussion of the balance between doctrine and practice. Paul blends the two together. He doesn't try to put doctrine and practice in two separate boxes and keep them isolated. And when we look at the preponderant teaching of Scripture and at this particular verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we will learn from Scripture that the dominant content of Scripture has to do with how we should live our lives to honor God and to serve Him in faith in the here and now. Now let's begin trying to unpack some of the points our passage teaches. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Mounts defines the word as graciousness. He goes right to the personal attribute idea. Kettle, the Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words, as he deals with the secular use and probably the origin of the word in the Greek language, identifies it simply as joy. The Dead Sea Scrolls, getting closer to our New Testament, refined that secular idea to joy in God. And finally, Lau and Nita, a Dictionary of New Testament Words, which I often use in giving you definitions that I really like, defines the word as to show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part of the one showing such kindness. There's the real crux of the word grace. It can only be seen and realized as a personal act of graciousness from one party to another. And in the case of the Bible, it's graciousness of God toward us. That's the whole big picture idea of biblical grace. That's a doctrinal idea, and yet Paul puts it in the heart of a practical lesson. In what sense did Jesus become poor? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The Bible Knowledge Commentary used a term that caught my eye as I was looking over its ideas and thoughts for the passage. From heaven's splendor to earth's squalor. That says it, doesn't it? We can't know what heaven is. We can't know what it is for us, much less what it is or was for Jesus. So we cannot fully know what Jesus gave up when he left heaven and became a man in the incarnation. We just can't wrap our minds around it. We have no sense of it, really. He did not lose heaven's treasures. He set them aside during the time of his incarnation, but he did set them aside and inserted himself into the poorest of human conditions, and he did it for us. His coming in the form of a man represents, I believe, his ultimate act of grace, of graciousness toward us. His becoming poor for our sakes was not a renunciation of earthly wealth, but his giving up of heaven's treasures during the incarnation. He became poor for our sakes that ye through his poverty might be rich. The word that is translated from the Greek word ena, which means or identifies purpose. What follows is an explanation of the purpose for which the whole dynamic of the verse is given. His poverty is the means by which we receive heaven's riches. Herein, we not only have our entitlement or inheritance to heaven's riches, but the basis on which we can claim them. And we not only have that security, but in Jesus and His graciousness, we have the highest possible example of love and self-sacrifice, of graciousness for others. Why did He become poor for our sakes? What was the design and purpose behind all of this? I'll give you two very doctrinal passages that identify this point. First of all, right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The making Him to be sin, He who knew no sin, is very likely, the sense is that He was made to be a sin offering for us, that we might be, in the result, made God's righteousness in Him. There's an epical transfer, our guilt to Jesus, and He bore it and made Himself the sacrifice for it, and His righteousness bestowed in graciousness on us. There's a common biblical analogy that we really see in the shadows of this passage that gets watered down so often, I want to call high attention to it. Our salvation in Scripture is often compared to a financial transaction. It's not undefined amount of money put on deposit to purchase an undefined quantity of merchandise. It's a very precise price paid for a precise result or merchandise. The Bible uses the term redemption. In the Old Testament, redemption was a financial transaction. It was very precise. The person who redeemed a near relative, and only a near relative could redeem someone hopelessly in debt. Doesn't that say something wonderful about Jesus dying for our sins? He claimed us as His family even before He died for us. The debt that person had to pay to accomplish redemption was the precise debt the near relative owed. It had to be a specific payment for specific merchandise. There's a lot of biblical truth in that principle. And then a corroborating passage from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul, His life, an offering for sin, made to be sin, a sin offering, He shall see His seed, something precise and specific. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Seeing His seed identifies that Jesus in His death knew exactly those for whom He was dying and those who would thereby be redeemed. The pleasure of God did not falter or suffer in His hand, but rather prospered. Redemption accomplished. An old Puritan, I believe, wrote a book with that title. Let's look now at the broader context of the grace or graciousness of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, the first 12 verses, folks going to modern churches will probably never hear these verses preached. If they do, they'll be slipped over very quickly. And the second chapter of Ephesians, the first 10 verses, define God's actions of graciousness that result in the being made a new creature or created in Christ Jesus, born, saved by grace, born of the into the family of God, and truly brought to the point of understanding the graciousness of our God. When you read Ephesians chapter 1, don't read it and think awful, hateful doctrines. Read it and understand. Paul is dissecting the graciousness of God and showing you what it really looks like. A father who cares for his family, his children, will go to great lengths to provide everything in his possession for his children. And God, in advance of our existence, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're shown how he made provision for his family to secure us with him for eternity. A beautiful passage I love dearly from John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Literally, grace stacked upon grace. Grace plus more grace plus more grace. That's a powerful point. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We don't act or make ourselves gracious to motivate God to save us or to gain grace for ourselves. We act in grace or in graciousness because we have been given that grace heaped onto more grace from our loving, gracious Savior and Father. Why this thought of the grace of Jesus and his becoming poor for us in the context of Paul's lesson to the Corinthians to be mindful and sensitive to the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem, literally to a very specific financial need? Well, let's take a look at some of the verses leading up. Let me read the first three verses of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Paul is going to describe something the churches in Macedonia, this would be the churches in the countryside around Corinth in Greece, had already done. And he's telling them that their act was an act of grace or graciousness. And it's the grace of God bestowed on them that prompted them to such action. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Apparently they were being persecuted, but they were still gracious toward the needs of the Jerusalem saints. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They gave liberally or freely, even though they were persecuted and, as the saying was in the Deep South when I grew up, dirt poor. Verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. The whole dynamic of what went on here was an act of incredible liberality and graciousness from people who just didn't have it, but they found a way to make it having. To make it happen. A very powerful lesson for us to keep in mind, is it not? How do you do something beyond your power? Could we call that grace? Verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Biblical giving should not be focused on money alone. It should be focused on the very heart of the person, the believer himself. And notice the order in which this giving occurred. They gave themselves to the Lord first, and then they were able and committed to giving themselves to Paul and other believers. that's a common reality in our giving as well. How do you practice grace toward another believer? You follow this example. You start by giving yourself to the Lord instead of to yourself, and then it becomes very easy once you're in fellowship with Him to give both yourself and of your possessions to the needs of those around you. How do you practice grace? Let me give you a verse that emphasizes the point. Acts 20, verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Christian, biblical, authentic Christian living is not about getting my way or getting for me, whether it's for time or eternity. It's not about gaining stars in my crown. It's not about gaining a big bank account because I pleased God here. It's about serving others, giving, not receiving. And then one of my favorites in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In these verses, Paul sets strife and vainglory in exact or mere opposite correlation to lowliness of mind. You're A or you're B. There's not a lot in between. What do we do for self over other believers is strife or vainglory. What we do for others over ourselves is lowliness of mind. It's the example of Jesus, which Paul gives in the verses following in Philippians 2. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in example. There's a point of balance I want you to notice in this passage. Look not every man on his own things, but every man, and then that simple four-letter word, also, on the things of others. Paul is not saying that you ignore self, that you sacrifice your very existence in service to others. He is rather saying, keep your balance, keep your priorities right. If you're taking care of self properly, you're going to have lots of time and lots of resources for others. Be sure you are tender with grace to be gracious toward those around you. While you're taking care of self, make careful provision to take care of those around you. And in the bottom line, regard them not as equal with you or just below you, but regard them as above you. That's the beautiful secret of gracious, is it not? Back to our study passage, verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Corinth was a city of trade, of commerce. Very likely the members of the Corinthian church, whatever their social status, was far better financially than those poor country churches that had, out of deep affliction and perhaps even persecution and intense poverty, given liberally for the needs of the Jerusalem church. Paul is saying, first of all, imitate those Macedonians, but above everything else, and there's the beginning of an explanation for verse 9, imitate Jesus. Caring for others is as integral to our grace as any of these personal attributes and actions of discipleship, faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, love for other believers, abounding in this grace also, he says, by being gracious in our helping those who are in need around us, we imitate the graciousness of Jesus. He helped us in our need, and we didn't have anything to give back to him or to reciprocate. He helped us freely. In verse 8, he reminds us of a beautiful truth. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the frowardness or forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Paul could have used his apostolic authority and issued a commandment, but he didn't. He rather teaches the Macedonians and the Corinthians to give in the model, in the example of what Jesus did, gave in graciousness for us. Let me make an observation about biblical giving. Modern churches quite frequently teach that the way of biblical giving is by the commandment of tithing. That was Old Testament, folks. There's not a verse, not one, to New Testament churches commanding that they practice tithing. Practice of tithing is like any other behavior that is driven by commandment. It's duty. It grows out of law and not out of love or joy. By gracious giving, could we call it grace giving? In this Jesus model of both self and of our resources, we learn more about true grace than we could ever know by commandment obedience. That's grace. That's graciousness in our discipleship. And I want to just address a gentle reminder to pastors. If you teach your church to give, do you lead by example? If you teach them to tithe in their giving, do you tithe? And if you do, how much joy do you get out of it? Discover grace giving and rediscover, and then you can teach your people the joy of grace giving, not commandment giving. What are the implications of the grace or the graciousness of Jesus to us and for us? There's several passages I want to use to underscore these implications. In this whole series of messages, I've tried to link specific communicable attributes of God with what they really mean about Him, and then link them to family traits that we should practice as believers, as children in the family of God. First of all, in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In the context of this verse, it, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, is not eternal salvation. It is the Abrahamic promise of the faith blessings that Abraham, by faith, enjoyed in the here and now, and becomes our example of the faith blessings that we can find and discover in our lives when we trust God as Abraham did and look to Him in faith rather than to ourselves. Our eternal salvation is indeed the result of an act of graciousness in God. But we should not forget the point of this verse. Our temporal faith blessings are also a result of the graciousness of our God. As we think about the great joy and blessing of meeting again person to person in church, and we pray that day will soon come, Let's look at a passage that describes how that meeting and that gathering should always be. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, graciousness in your hearts to the Lord. Do we sing with graciousness when we sing in church? How do we do that? Well, if you're singing in church and you're right on tune and you're right exactly with the leader and you happen to hear over your shoulder a person sitting in the pew somewhere behind you who's singing off key and who's not at all in step with the leader, and you think, why doesn't he just not sing at all? Ah, that's not grace in your heart, is it? I'll never forget one of the big rebukes of my early time in ministry and in the church. I was visiting a church for the first time, and young pup that I was sitting up on the front seat with the deacons and the preachers, and as they were singing, there was this old fellow whom I learned to be a lifelong, or near an adult lifelong member of the church, and the senior deacon in the church. He was singing as loud as his voice could sing, and the poor man, as the old saying goes, couldn't carry a tune in a basket. Every sound that came out of his mouth was off key. But he was singing, and he was singing loud, because I learned later, as I got to know this man, he dearly loved the Lord, and he was singing with grace in his heart. And I ended up, instead of judging him, as I was doing immediately when I heard him singing off key, he taught me a big, powerful lesson about singing with grace in our hearts. A cautionary passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Take notice of the real danger that Paul raises here. It's not that grace fails us, or we, as the folks who believe in insecure grace, say you fell from grace in the sense of losing your salvation. Paul says we're the ones who do the failing. We fail the grace of God. Have you ever known anyone who allowed bitterness to rule their life? They can't be gracious and bitter at the same time. It's impossible. And by the way, perhaps this passage gives us a powerful reminder, something of a litmus test for us to check ourselves. Do we live in bitterness? Then we're probably short on grace or graciousness. We need to not fail the grace of God. And then, one of my favorites on the practical side, back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. No speech that is not seasoned with grace needs to be uttered. We could probably save our vocal cords a great deal of effort if we restricted our speech only to speech that was well seasoned with what's grace? Graciousness. Yes, that is right. And I want to close this morning with a kind of a wrap-up conclusion verse on this beautiful principle of grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, the closing verse of 1 Peter. But the God of all grace, and there's all kinds of grace, all kinds of graciousness that we see in life, in other people, and above all else in our God. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. That's not flawless or sinless, but complete. Establish, strengthen, settle you. The God of all grace, saving grace, serving grace, living grace, all grace, all graciousness. Grace doesn't promise, as this verse and many others remind us, to shield us from all troubles or sufferings or difficulties in life. Grace didn't promise ever to shield us from COVID-19 or the last 12 months. But the God of all grace has not abandoned his people during that time, and he has been with those who looked for him and walked with him during this 12 months. And it's been a time of blessing that you might have been so busy with other things you would have missed without those things. He promises to go with us through the trial and then to grace us in the end after we have suffered to make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle us. Grace keeps on blessing even through the trial. Folks, as we look at our present state, look at yourself this morning. Keep looking up. Don't allow the brief compared to our eternity in graciousness with our God in glory. Don't allow this brief occasion of suffering to turn your look horizontal. Keep looking up. Keep looking toward the example of graciousness. God bless. Thank you for joining with me in this study. I've appreciated your presence and pray that the Lord will bless these words for blessings to our need and to help us improve graciousness. God bless. See you on Wednesday evening.